Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 22. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.' But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I'll give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold and jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians." Now, as we saw last week, God, in revealing himself to Moses at the burning bush, described himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Moses, upon being told by God to go back to Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let his people go, Moses realizes that the first hurdle might not be Pharaoh, but the Israelites themselves. He's a little worried about how they're going to respond to him coming to him. Well, he has good reason. If you remember, go back to Exodus chapter 2. Look at verses 11 through 14. In Exodus 2, 11 through 14, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you did the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely this thing is known." So if you remember, when he last was dealing with the Israelites and was trying to help them, they were like, "Who made you prince and judge over us?" Keep that in mind. Go to Acts chapter 7. Let's take a look at Stephen in his sermon, his account of what we just read. In Acts 7, we're going to look at verses 23 through 29, and then one more verse, verse 35. Acts 7, 23 through 29. And then verse 35. In Acts 7, verse 23, "When Moses was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, why do you wrong each other?' But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' Now at this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons." Jump down to verse 35. "This Moses whom they" what? "Rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush." So Moses, being told by God to go back to Egypt and go to the Israelites and say, "Hey, the God of your fathers has sent me to rescue you," he already knows, last time I tried to help him 4 years ago, they didn't want me to help. They said, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" So Moses' question is, well, if I go and say the God of your fathers sent me to you, and they say, "Okay, wise guy, what's his name?" Moses says, "What'll I tell him?" So God tells Moses his name. Listen to his name. I am. If you were to try to translate it literally, it's I am who I am, or I am what I am. Now, this is important. It can also be translated Yahweh or Jehovah. God is showing Moses that he's not some new God that has come upon the scene, but the eternally existent God who made everything. You see, there's a lot of gods that come up on the scene. Go with me real quick to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Listen to how God describes, the true God describes these other small g gods, false gods, in Deuteronomy 32. Look at verses 15 through 17. It says, but Jeshurun, that's a love name that God had for the nation of Israel, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek, and then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that weren't even gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. So, there's lots of gods that come on the scene. By the way, did you know that the prophet Muhammad made up his religion, if you will, 600 years after the church had already been begun? Now, Christianity is not a new religion. Christianity traced them all the way back to the beginning, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and also the God who made the heavens and the earth. And we're going to see that in just a second. When you get to Buddhism and you get to Hinduism, even Mormonism, folks, and I know this isn't going to be popular out there in this world, but even Mormonism didn't even come around until a certain time, hundreds of years, thousands of years after the original God had always existed. And he began his plan. So God says, my name is I am, not I was, not I will be, but I'm always. I am. Now, this is why Jesus can be known as the God who was and is and is to come, all three at once, because he's always existed. That's what, we don't have time to go there tonight, but if you go to Colossians chapter 1, you'll see that the Bible says that Jesus is the one who made everything. And there was nothing made that wasn't made by him. He's the radiance of the eternal God. John chapter 1. Go to John chapter 1. Let me show you that passage. Look at verses 1 through 18. In John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now there was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He wasn't the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Now he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. And the Word, remember the Word was with God, and the Word was God? Well, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now look closely at verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Do you remember back when we started Genesis a few years ago? We get to Genesis chapter 1, and God said, let us make man in our image. Yet at the same time, Deuteronomy chapter 6 very clearly in verse 4 says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's only one God. yet he's always eternally existed in three persons. Go with me to John chapter 17. Look at what Jesus prays in John 17, right before he goes to the cross. He's in the garden that last night before the cross. It says, when Jesus, John chapter 17, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, I glorified you on earth by having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Listen closely to what he says next. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Remember, Jesus has always existed. He took on flesh at a certain time, but he has always been. Go to Acts chapter 17 real quick, 22 through 31. Acts 17, 22 through 31. Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Now, being God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. Now, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, there's a depth here that many of you probably have missed. I'm sharing this with you for one reason, then I'm going to pull another one out. The main reason that I'm sharing with this to start with is the fact that as they had all these different idols or monuments to all these other gods, they wanted to make sure they didn't miss one. So they even made one to the unknown God, in case there was another one they hadn't met yet. Paul says, you're worshiping all these different gods, and if you know anything about the Greeks, they had a belief in a bunch of gods. And he said, let me introduce you to this one that you don't know. He's the one that's always existed. He made the world and everything in it. And he made all of mankind from one man. Oh, and he doesn't live in temples made by human hands as though he needed anything. He doesn't need that. He did not serve by human hands either. Remember all the temples that are everywhere, the temples to their God? He doesn't live in those. And then he said something else. He said, and he set a day in which he'll judge the world through the man which he has appointed. Now, hang on for a second. We don't have time to turn there. Write it down. Look at it later on. In John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus makes this statement. He says, the Father judges no one. He's handed all judgment over to who? The Son. So wait a minute. Paul says, let me introduce you to this unknown God. He's the one who made the world and everything in it. Yet this unknown God that made the world and everything in it has set a day of judgment. And he's shown who it is he's going to use to judge the world by raising him from the dead. And that's Jesus. So guess what? Jesus is God. But the Holy Spirit is God. He's not a force. He's the person. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit have always eternally existed in three persons. And so when God comes and he says, my name is I Am. I am what I am, I have always been, I always will be. Something cool comes on the scene though. Go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verses 48 through 59. John chapter 8, verse 48, the Jews answered Jesus, "Are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he's the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "We got you now, fella. Well, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God, but you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I don't know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him, and I keep his word. Oh, by the way, your father, Abraham, he rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was..." Look at what he says next. "I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Why'd they pick up stones? Because they knew exactly what he had just said. He said, "I'm God." He didn't just say, "I'm the Son of God." He said, "I'm God." Folks, by the way, for years I've heard people say, "Well, Jesus never claimed to be God." Yes, he did. In more than one way. There's the most bold one right here, but you have another one. You know, the prophecy in Isaiah said that his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty what? God. What's the next part? Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And they knew that this was a prophecy about the coming Messiah. And Jesus talking to the woman at the well when she says, "Hey, we know the Messiah is coming." And he said, "I who speak to you am he." So once again, Jesus claimed to be Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Folks, when God came to Moses at the bush and Moses said, "Well, you're sending me back to the Israelites, they're not going to probably listen to me, so what's your name? If they ask me what your name is," he says, "My name is I Am. You go tell them my name is I Am." And of course we know that Jesus named the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who was and is to come. He's God. Jesus is God. But there's something else that we read here that you might have missed. Go back to Exodus chapter 3 and look at verses 13 and following again. We're going to read verse 13 through 16. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What's his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I've observed you and what's been done to you in Egypt," and so on. Now, don't miss that. He not only had already revealed himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, now he says his name is I Am, but then he reiterates something. What is the name that he's to always be known as? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isn't that crazy? And we're trying to say the church has replaced Israel. He said, "I am to be forever known as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." But there's also something else here in this that I'm going to jump ahead a little bit in our study. Go with me to Exodus chapter 6. Go to Exodus 6 and look at verses 1 through 8. Again, like I said in my opening prayer, I realized as I start dealing with the name of God, you then can start getting into the names of God. And then you can start getting into what does it mean to pray in his name? And what does it mean to take his name in vain? And I realized, we could get derailed in our study of Exodus and spend the next year on what does it mean that the name of God, the names of God. So we're not going to go there, but there are some things that I think we're going to need to see, and I think this will help you as we move forward. Go to Exodus 6 and look at verses 1 through 8. The Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty." That's El Shaddai, by the way. "But by my name, the Lord, Yahweh, or Jehovah, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan and the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." You see, God had revealed himself to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as God Almighty, El Shaddai. But they had not seen his keeping of the covenants yet. And so he says, "But I hadn't revealed myself yet to them as the Lord, as Yahweh." Why? Because he made promises, but he didn't fulfill them in their lifetime. He said, "I'm going to reveal myself to you and this generation as Yahweh, the Lord, the keeper of the covenants. I revealed myself to them as El Shaddai, God Almighty, and I revealed to them my power, and I made to them my promises, I made to them my covenants, but I never revealed to them my keeping of the covenants like you guys are going to experience." By the way, that's another reason why Jesus can call himself I Am, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. Does anybody have any idea why? Because he's the one that fulfills all of the promises and makes all of the covenant promises possible. Because he's the one who breaks down the barrier between God and man. He's the one who's able to fulfill the law. He's the one who's able to be the propitiation for our sins. He is the fulfillment, ultimately, of all that God has promised us for eternity. So when Jesus says, "I am," and he says, "I'm Yahweh, I'm the Lord," he's the covenant-keeping God. He's the fulfillment of God's promises. Now, God now gives Moses two prepared speeches, one for the people of Israel and one for Pharaoh. But now, before we get into what Moses was to say in each instance, I want to point out something that we need to chase for just a little bit. He's given him a speech to give to the Israelites, and he gives him a speech to give to Pharaoh. Don't miss it. God already had in mind what he wanted said. Did you catch that? He doesn't leave us alone in this type of thing. He doesn't say, "Hey, I want you to go to the Israelites and come up with a speech." He doesn't say, "I want you to go to Pharaoh and think of something to say." And I started to meditate on that a little bit. And I started to realize all through Scripture, we see God already have in mind not what he wanted to do, but also specifically what they were to say. Go to Luke 22. Go to Luke 22, verses 7 through 13. We've touched on this in the past. I'm going to just reiterate it quickly, and then we'll show you a couple other examples. In Luke 22, starting in verse 7, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it.' but they don't move. I love it. They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, quote, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he'll show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. I love this passage. A lot of times we get a word from God on the assignment. Go and do this. I put it on your heart. And we say, "Oh, I got to go do it." And the command is a test. Are we going to go do it, or are we going to wait for the rest of the instructions? Peter and John have been with Jesus for 3 years now, and they don't run off when Jesus says, "Go make preparations." They don't move. And like I've said for years, I almost picture Jesus winking at them a little bit. Good for you. You passed the test. They said, "Where would you have us prepare it?" And he tells them exactly where to go, exactly who to follow, exactly what to say to the master of that house. And when they do what he says, they find it just as he said it would be, and everything's furnished. Now, I'm going to take you to a deeper level. If they had just gone out and made preparations on their own, instead of following Jesus's preparations that he had already set up, when it came time in the next few hours to hide for fear of the Jews, they would have been found. Why? Because they would have been going and knocking on doors, talking to people, making appointments, scheduling the cater. If anybody wanted to go find them, they could have said, "Hey, you know what? They were over here asking about a room. They were over here asking." But by listening to Jesus' plan, not only does he lead them to a room that's all furnished, I believe without question, that's where they were hiding. The room that had been prepared and all furnished. And Jesus had already done all the preparation so that when it came time for them to hide, nobody knew where they were. He's thinking about even further down the road than we realize. Folks, stop trying to go do the work of the Lord. Be used of the Lord. Let God do his work through you, but wait for the rest of the instructions. Let me give you another example. Go to Luke 19. They've already experienced this a little bit, and I think this is part of the reason why Peter and John don't move. In Luke 19, look at verses 28 through 34. "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you're going to find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat, nor never yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. And now if anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this.'" This is what you're to say, word for word, quote, "The Lord has need of it." So those who were sent away went away, found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And then, of course, as you know, that was the donkey that Jesus rode in on to fulfill prophecy. He sends his disciples ahead of him, and he says, "This is what you're going to go. You're going to see this. And if someone says something, here's what you're to say." I'm going somewhere with this, folks. You've got to stick with me here, because it's going to get deeper even. God not only knows what he wants to do, he already knows what he wants said. Go to Mark 13. Look at verse 11. "And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you're to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." God will not only give you what to say ahead of time, he'll also give you what you need at that time if you know what it means to walk in the Spirit and be led of the Spirit and to trust that God will take care of you. Now, this is not an excuse for not studying or preparing a sermon, but would you not agree that most likely right before Peter preached at Pentecost, he wasn't sitting there writing a message, but the Holy Spirit came upon him and he preached. Now, again, there's a balance of studying, treasuring the the Word of God, hiding His Word in your heart. That's why everywhere I go, that past weekend I was in New Orleans and I preached 3 sermons on Sunday morning, and they're all similar. But it was interesting because I know, having experienced this, that even though I've prepared and I've prayed, God's going to do something different in each service because He knows who's there, and the message is going to have a similar track, but the illustrations may change or a scripture may be different. And so with each service, there was a different person running the slides. And I, between services, would run up and introduce myself to them, and I'd always thank them ahead of time, and I'd thank the sound people ahead of time because it was a different person running the soundboard. And I'd say, first off, let me just tell you, I just want to let you know how much I appreciate what you guys do, because I could not do what I do if it wasn't for you. And I'm also going to say something else. Nobody knows that who you are unless you make a mistake. You ever notice that about the people that do the video and the sound? No one even thinks about them as long as the words keep happening right on time. But if the guy up in the booth doesn't hit the space bar, all of a sudden everybody does this. They don't even think about the sound guy or the video guy unless there's a mistake made. Or if something goes, they all look back. But if everything goes smoothly, no one ever appreciates it. So I said, first off, I want you to know I appreciate it, and I hope you do a great job and no one notices. But the second thing I said was to the video person, I've given you a rough order of slides that I'm going to try to cover, but I can't promise you I'm going to do them in the order that you have. I always say this. Everywhere I go, people always come and say, really looking forward to hearing you preach. And my answer is always the same. Me too. I know where we're going. I don't know exactly how we're going to get there. I've learned the balance of knowing the Word of God so that you're able to be given the words to speak. But in John chapter 14, verse 25, Jesus said this, the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance everything that I've told you. He can't bring it to your remembrance if you don't put it in. This is important. You need to study the Word of God. I don't want you to just sit there and say, well, God will just give me the words when I'm there. He can't pull it up if you didn't put it in. But the Holy Spirit will bring it to your remembrance. He's given us the words. We have His words right here in front of us. He's given us His words. But we need to put them in so that He then can show us which words to use. Too many of us have been taught to evangelize by learning a set route. I'm not sure it's the right word, but what's the word? Route, maybe, or a set rote. That's the word I'm looking for. Rote way of saying something. We've learned our presentation. I say this, then I say this, then I say. But actually, the Holy Spirit, you need to use all the tools in the toolbox, and the Spirit may have you go to this verse instead of that verse. And again, put the Word in your heart, but let the Holy Spirit show you how to use it. And don't put your faith in your little formula for how to do it. We're not going to take the time because we have so much to cover still before we finish, but in Acts chapter 4, we see that the Holy Spirit came upon Peter, and the same guy that said, I'd never met the guy, and filled with the Holy Spirit, he preached to that same group of people that put Jesus to death. In Acts chapter 6, the Holy Spirit comes upon Stephen, and he preaches so powerfully, the scripture says, nobody could withstand the wisdom with which he spoke. Was that Stephen? No. It was the Holy Spirit. But I also want to point out one more thing. Notice also that Moses was told God's words to say ahead of time. We too have been given God's word ahead of time. Did y'all ever really take a look at the New Testament and notice how much of the New Testament writers, all they did was quote the Old Testament? Go look again at the book of Hebrews and notice how it's pretty much quotes from the Old Testament. The book of Romans is just pretty much quotes from the Old Testament. You can notice it because in your Bibles it'll be a little bit indented, and that's a quote from the Old Testament. And you're going to realize that all the Holy Spirit did through the New Testament writers was take what God had already said and put it in an order or put it together, and that's how we are to share the Word of God. We're to know the Word of God. We're to be ready to share it, but believing God will give us the words, and He's already given us the words ahead of time. And then we let Him direct us on what to say and what not to say. to the elders and to the people of Israel, Moses was told to tell them that the God of their father who had sent him to them to rescue them from the Egyptians, because he had heard their cries, that he was about to bring them to the land that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then God told Moses that they would listen to him. Look at verse again, chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. Exodus 3, 15 through 18. God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, that I am, and thus I'm to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you in what is being done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey, and they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to them," then he tells them, "the Lord your God of Hebrews has met with us, and he wants us to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness." So he tells them what to say to the Israelites, and even tells them, here's how it's going to go. They'll listen to you. Now, we're going to get to this a little bit more when we get down in our study next time. But let me just say this to you. You're going to see Moses come the next time we study and say to God, "You're wrong, they won't listen to me." And you're going to find, stick with us, that when we get to that part of the study, Moses was right and God was right. It's going to come across like he's brazen. "I know you said that they'll listen, but they won't." We'll get to that when we get to that part of the study the next time we meet. There's no study next week, remember, no study next week, because Vacation Bible School is going to be going on in here. But at the same time, you're going to find that Moses was right, that they wouldn't listen right away, and God was right, that they would listen. So just hold on to that for later on. In Exodus 4, look at verses 29 through 31, we'll see that it happened just like God said. Exodus 4, verse 29 through 31, "Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped." So God was right. They did listen. Now, folks, when we do what Jesus says, we too will find out that his word is true, because he too only said what the Father gave him to say. Did you know that? When Jesus was on the earth, even though he was God, he only said what the Father told him to say. Go to John 14, look at verse 10. That's why the Bible tells us in Philippians that even though he was God, he didn't count equality with God something to be grasped, but he took a role of a servant, even to the point of being willing to be crucified on a cross. But look at John 14, verse 10. Jesus said, "Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority." Does he have authority? Yes. Did he speak on his own authority? No. "But the Father who dwells in me does his works." Isn't that crazy? Jesus, who's actually God, when he was on the earth, took the role of a servant, lived as a man, and he only did what the Father told him to do and only said what the Father told him to say. When we actually do what God's word says and we actually say what God tells us to say, you'll find that everything he says is true. Do you remember how we ended up our study last week? I know it's a tough question because it's been a whole week and a lot's gone on. But do you remember how God told Moses, "This will be the sign that it's me who's speaking to you. You will come back and worship on this mountain with the Israelites." In other words, if you do what I say, you'll find out what I'm saying is true. We keep wanting to see it before we do it. God says, "Do it and you'll see it." Believing is seeing. Seeing is not believing. God says, "Do it, and you'll see it." And I've learned that over my life. It isn't until I actually take that step of faith that I finally realize the fullness of who he is. Oh, I believe that he's El Shaddai. I believe that he's a covenant-keeping God as well, and that he's the Yahweh. But the only time I'll ever experience his almightiness and his covenant-keeping is when I take the step and obediently do what he says. Let me show you an interesting verse. Go to John chapter 7. I have it in my notes, and I'm thinking, do I go there, do I go not? I think we got time. Go to John 7. Look at what Jesus says in verses 16 through 18. It's kind of along the lines of what we're talking about here. John 7, verses 16 through 18. So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he'll know whether the teaching's from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority." Did you catch that? I'm going to read it to you again. Maybe it didn't sink in yet. Jesus said, "My teaching's not mine, but him who sent me. Now, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he'll know whether the teaching's from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority." By the way, when did Peter experience God's power and his authority? Was it before he got out of the boat and walked on the water, or after? It was after. But he responded to what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Come." He did. By the way, if Peter had never gone and thrown the fishing pole in the water and caught that fish, would he have ever seen the miracle of the two gold coins, one for him and him? No. I shared this with you before, but years ago, I had the privilege of spending a whole day with Adrian Rogers before he died. Little did we know he was going to die 3 days later, but he was speaking at a conference in Naples, and I had just started Just a Preacher Ministries. This is in November of 2005. And I had the chance to go over and hang out with him because a mutual friend of ours, a friend of his and a friend of mine named Jack Green, who used to be pastor here, he hooked it up that I could go meet Adrian. And I went, and he and I were alone for a little bit in the afternoon, and I sat down with him in the corner of this fellowship hall at this church he was speaking at over there in Naples, and we were talking about Jack. And I said, "Can I ask you a question that I have asked every older pastor throughout my life?" And he said, "Sure." I said, "You're nearing the end of your ministry." He had already retired from Bellevue in Memphis at that time. And I said, "If you had to do it all over again, what would you do different?" Now, folks, let me tell you the truth. Every other pastor except Adrian had the same answer. They all said, "I would have spent more time with my wife and my kids." Every single one of them regretted that they neglected their family for the church. Adrian didn't say that. He said, "Jim, at this late stage in my life in ministry, if I had to do it all over again, I would have believed God for more." I said, "Wait a minute, you're Adrian Rogers. Everybody knows who you are. God has done amazing things through you." He goes, "I'm not talking buildings. I'm not talking money. I am realizing at this point in my life, God wanted to do more, but I didn't believe him. And I chickened out." Like I said, if Peter had never stepped out of the boat, would he have ever experienced the walking on the water? No. If he had never thrown the fishing line into the water to catch the fish, would he have been able to pay the tax with the two gold coins? No. If Peter and John had set off to go make preparations without waiting for what Jesus said and how he said, would they have experienced the upper room all furnished? No. Let me tell you, he loves you. He's forgiven you of your sins. Your eternity is sealed. You're guaranteed heaven. But the Bible does say we will miss out on reward. "Oh, I wanted to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you weren't willing." Folks, I don't know how much you have. I know I've missed a lot. How many of us have missed out on God's blessings because we just didn't believe him? We didn't see how it was going to work. Do what he says, and you will see that his words come from God. God told Moses and the elders of Israel what to say to Pharaoh. And God told them that he would not listen to them, but that eventually he would let them go because of the strong arm and the mighty hand of God. And when God does get them released from slavery, they were to ask for treasures of gold, silver, and fine clothes. And in doing so, they would get great wealth from the Egyptians. Go to Exodus 3 again. Look at verses 18 through 22. Exodus 3, 18 through 22. And they'll listen to your voice, the Israelites, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I'll do in it. After that, he'll let you go. And I'm going to give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. God tells them ahead of time what was going to happen. He says, I know how it's going to go. Pharaoh's not going to listen, but he will eventually let you go after I do a bunch of things with my strong right arm. Oh, and by the way, when he does, I'm going to do something miraculously where I'm going to put favor in the heart of these people, the Egyptians, towards you. And you just ask them for their gold. You ask them for their silver. You ask them for their precious cloth, and they'll give it to you. And you're going to plunder the Egyptians. Pretty cool that God knows ahead of time what's going to happen, isn't it? Actually, that's not even cool. Go back with me to Genesis 15. God had already told Abram this over 400 years prior. In Genesis 15, look at verses 13 through 16. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that's not theirs and be servants there, and they'll be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with what? Great possessions. And then he tells him, as for you though, you're going to go to your fathers in peace, and you'll be buried in a good old age, and they're going to come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites isn't yet complete. In other words, I'm going to use you as a judgment on those nations, but it's not time because I'm giving them some more time and some more years. But I know how they're not going to respond, and their day of judgment's going to come, and I'll use you for that. But look at what he told Abram. He said, they're going to be in slavery for 400 years, but they're going to come out with great wealth. So what can we get from this? What can we learn from this? Listen closely. That God is I am. He's always existed and will always exist. And all of time is visible to him right now. He's not sitting up there saying, we'll see how this goes. Wonder how Joe's going to do. We can rest in his power to control our situations and walk us through whatever his plan is, because he's for us and he controls space and time. He may choose to let us go through suffering in this process, but if we know what he has said and do what he says, he will work out all things for our good in the end. Has he not promised that? He knows it all. He can have the sun stand still for 24 hours if he wants to, because he controls everything. He's in control of when the final day of judgment. We've already seen tonight in Acts 7:31. He's already set the day of judgment. Are people starting to get even more and more freaked out in this world as they see things get worse and worse, and the hatred of man increase, and everyone, including the America, starting to turn on Israel, and all these things that are happening? And unfortunately, we got people that are contacting the ministry saying, are we in the tribulation period? Because there are all these 22 earthquakes in the Philippines, and the scripture talks about how the islands are going to disappear. And then there was this big earthquake outside of Florida. Did you feel it? And all these different things. And I have to take them back to what he's already said. And I say to him lovingly, listen, yeah, the Bible does say all the islands are going to disappear, but that's in Revelation chapter 16, but that's in the last bowl. Read the whole chapter and you realize there's a whole lot of things that have to happen prior. Have those things happened yet? Well, obviously, no. So what we're having happen right now, as much as it might get your attention, is not the tribulation period. Stop trying to read in the newspaper and then make the Bible fit it. Read the Bible and believe it. And then you can read the newspaper and realize, hey, I already know what this says. This doesn't fit. We try to take what's in the newspaper and take a verse here and there and make it fit the newspaper. You're going backwards. Know the Bible. And then when you read the newspaper, you'll know whether it fits the Bible. Do you understand the difference? So as we close up tonight, and I thank the Lord, I prayed that we would. There's one more thing I think God wants to do, and I have been chomping at the bit to show it to you. Because I wrote this Bible study a few weeks ago. This morning when I got up and went to my office just to look over the notes one more time, God said, there's one more thing I want you to add. Do you know Moses is not the first person to ask God his name? Does anybody remember someone who asked God his name prior to Moses? By the way, I'm not going to be mad at you, but it's in the book of Genesis, which we spent a couple of years on. Go to Genesis 32. I hear someone on the front here whispering it. Genesis 32, look at verses 22 through 30. Genesis 32, starting in verse 22. The same night he arose, this is Jacob, and he took his two wives and his two female servants and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, that he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what's your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. This passage has bugged me for a while. As you know, we've already studied this. Jacob wrestles with God. He thinks he's just a man. But they wrestle all night. And the God, who's a man at the time, or in the form of man, he hasn't won yet. So he realizes, it's getting daylight, I got to use my God powers. And he touches his hip and pops it out of joint. And by the way, if you've ever wrestled and your hip's out of joint, you lose. It's over. By the way, I've played a lot of sports in my life, and I played a lot of heavy-duty training for college-level athletics. The most exhausting sport I've ever done in my entire life was wrestling when I was in high school in PE. Wrestling is the most intense experience physically you'll ever have. You can't take a break. Every muscle in your body is being used at all. You're so glad those little wrestling matches only last 2 minutes at a time. It's unbelievable how exhausting wrestling is. But buddy, if your hip's out of joint, you lose. You're done. But the man says to Jacob, let me go. Jacob says, I'm not going to let you go till you bless me. In other words, I know that you're someone greater than me. He didn't know who he is at the time, but he knows this much, the dude's greater than me. The man, who's God, says, what's your name? He said, my name's Jacob. By the way, the name Jacob, roughly paraphrased, conniver, schemer, cheat, deceiver. He said, that's who I am. He says, well, your name's not going to be Jacob anymore. I'm going to give you a new name. Your name is now Israel. But that means one who's striven with God. Did you ever catch the Israel? Did you ever notice all the angels' last name end in El? Michael, Gabriel. I believe in the actual Hebrew, Hillel was Satan's name. He was a created angel. It says, your name is now Israel. Remember El Shaddai? Bethel, the house of God. He says, your new name is Israel, because you've striven with God and man and prevailed. Jacob says to God, after he's given his new name, well, what's your name? And God's answer has always puzzled me a little bit. God says, why do you ask my name? Just recently, I was listening to a message by Tony Evans. I don't know how long ago it was recorded, but he brought up a really good point. He said, what God was saying to him when he says, why do you ask my name? He was saying this, I've already told you my name by giving you your name, your new name. Your new name has my name in it. Did you catch that? And then God said this, you'll never know who I am fully until you know who you are in your new creation. We keep still seeing ourselves as the old man. We've been given a new name. The old things have passed. All things have become new. You want to get to know God more? Get to know what he said about who you are now in your new person. And the more you get to know your new name and what he's done and what he's promised, the more you'll understand who he is. I hope you have fun with that. I'm gonna. I love you. We'll see you in 2 weeks. No Bible study next week.